Well, good evening to you, and I just want to thank you again for the privilege of being here and being able to share with you from the Word of God in the Minor Prophets. We started this study back in May, in the first week in May, and we've had an opportunity to look at these books, and I hope they've been a deeper treasure to you, as they have been enrichment to me as in preparing and studying these and seeing what the Lord is communicating through these 12 individuals. And what a joy it is to know the truth of the Word of God and be encouraged by it. And as you turn tonight in your Bible to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, I would just ask for your prayers as you think about it before the Lord for the opportunity in July to be in South Korea to minister the Word of God. We have Bible conferences in 5 different cities in South Korea, and then they're working on putting together something for Japan. So I'm not sure if that one has worked out, but it's an opportunity to encourage the saints in the Word of God, teaching in the book of Revelation and in Philippians and church truth and 1 Corinthians and some other things there too. So we look into the Word of God to bless in that. And I'll be praying for you with the Mexico mission and the outreach opportunity the Lord has given you here as a fellowship through your brothers and sisters that'll be going. As we look at the book of Malachi, we wrap up the 12 minor prophets. This is the 12th of the 12 minor prophets. There is rich truth here, as there has been in each of the other 11. And what we see here in the book of Malachi is the conclusion of the Old Testament. I'm going to move over here where the light's a little better. The conclusion of the Old Testament revelation. This is the last book of the Old Testament. It after Malachi, which we think we can't date Malachi exactly, but given internal evidence within the book and comparing it with Ezra and Nehemiah, which are post-exilic books, historical post-exilic books, we see that there are analogies and things that are going on in Israel, in the covenant people of God. And so it's around 425 that we think the book of Malachi was written. Now, we talk about the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So after Malachi, there isn't a prophet, a speaking prophet, to the people of Israel for 400 years until they hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And who is that? John the Baptist, the last of the great Old Testament prophets. That's what the Lord says about him. John the Baptist comes in. He's an Old Testament prophet, and he introduces the coming of Messiah. And he's referenced right here in this book. So that the Holy Spirit, through the writer Malachi, introduces the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner, and the Messiah. Both the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus are mentioned in this book. So in 4 short chapters is rich material here for us. His name, Malachi, the word Malach, is messenger, and with the I suffix on the end, that would indicate the pronoun my. So his name means my messenger. And that word, Malach, is going to appear, messenger is going to appear several times in the book. So he's going to be preaching and playing off of his own name. Now some have suggested that therefore it's just a title, and not an actual personal name. But given the way the introduction here is in verse 1, it's similar to the other introductions that we have. There's no reason to think that it's not his personal name, in addition to representing what he did. He was God's messenger to the people in his generation, his day. And by the way, one of the things that we took the time in the study booklet to translate the names of each of the prophets was because there's value in seeing what their name means. I don't know if you've noticed in studying it, but as you read this, the particular prophet, Nahum means comfort, and he's ministering comfort to the people of Judah in a difficult hour, a difficult time in their history. And each of the names, Zephaniah, means hidden of the Lord. Hidden in the sense of hidden from danger, from judgment. The remnant will be hidden, see, and his name reflects that, and his prophecy is linked to his name, and that's true in each one of them. So there's rich study in that, and I hope you'll have opportunity to use that booklet that we took the time to prepare. Verses 1 through 5 of Malachi form an introduction. I'll give you the structure of the book, It's a little different than what we had in the handout, the booklet that I gave you. So if you have a pen and paper, you want to note that, or you just want to remember it to mark it up. But the book divides into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 form an introduction and with regard to the privilege that they have. And then verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4, a conclusion with the promise of the Lord's coming. And in between, from verse 6 of chapter 1 till verse 3 is it of chapter 4, verse 3 of chapter 4, we have a rebuke. A rebuke. And it's a fivefold rebuke. It breaks down into five different categories, and they're interwoven in a fascinating way from a literary standpoint. But let's begin with the introduction. The privilege that God's people had in the Old Testament. And remember when he's writing in 425 B.C. The Lord Jesus would come into the world around 5 or 6 B.C. Israel, their redemption history began in 1446 B.C. when they were first delivered, and those are dates that we feel pretty confident in, when they were delivered out of Egypt. So from 1446 to 425, 1,000 years, Malachi, the last word from the Lord to the people of Israel. This is his last word to them before John the Baptist comes and the Lord Jesus appears on the scene. And he reminds them, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, so it's to the whole country Israel, but remember Judah is the only state that came back, the southern kingdom, but he's writing to all 12 tribes, to Israel, by Malachi, or by my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom, or Esau, has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Lord is reminding the people of the southern kingdom, but all 12 tribes, because probably there were some of all 12 tribes represented in the remnant that returned. Remember, the remnant returned under Zerubbabel in 539, and then a group returned a second time under Ezra, the priest. The book of Ezra is written regarding that return, and then under Nehemiah in 444. And now just a few years after Nehemiah's return in 444, around 425, Malachi is brought forth by the Lord to issue these prophecies and to remind them, you have I loved, and Esau I have hated. So he reminds them, what? The Lord made a distinction, didn't he? He made a distinction, and you say this separation, this calling, this privilege that Israel had, was it because they were any better than Esau? Well, we go to the Old Testament record. We might think Esau was somebody I'd rather go hunting and fishing with. He's a nicer guy than Jacob was. Jacob was a supplanter. He was the one scheming and trying to find his way to improve his position in his family and his birthright and so forth. But the difference between the two of them was this. Jacob made it a point, a priority in his life to seek the Lord. And Esau couldn't care less about the Lord. That was the difference. That's what we see in the beginning. You read Genesis 28 and Jacob when he leaves his family because of how he tricked Esau, and his family has to send him away because Esau has already told his parents, well, as soon as I can, I'm going to kill him for stealing my birthright. And we find him, he lays his head on a rock there at Bethel, and he sees the ladder up to heaven, angels ascending and descending from God on this ladder. Nathaniel would later see it in John chapter 1 and bring out that connection there. The Lord Jesus is that ladder. The Lord Jesus tells Nathaniel, doesn't he? So Jacob sought the Lord. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't always doing the right thing, but he did seek the Lord. He wanted to have a relationship with the Lord, and Esau could care less. We saw that in Obadiah, didn't we? And we look back in those chapters in Genesis that Esau, as far as the things of God, the things of heaven, the things of eternity, could care less. I'm living for today. I'm living for the material, the physical, what I can see and touch and feel right now. That's what I'm living for. Sounds like a lot of people in our culture today, doesn't it, in America? Just living for this life. Existentialism. Living for what I can experience now. I don't know that tomorrow's going to happen. I don't know what yesterday meant. So I'm just living for the now. And I'm going to have as much pleasure as I can. Well, for them, that's all the pleasure they're going to see in this world, isn't it? It shouldn't surprise us that they're living for all the pleasures of this world, and their whole life is TGIF. You know, I can't wait. Thank God it's Friday so that I can go for the weekend and have pleasure for 2 days and spend my money and enjoy pleasure and have a good time. But then Monday morning I go back to work. You've heard that cycle. I heard it back in industry every week. Same thing. Oh, TGIF, Friday morning. That's their focus. But that's not our focus. I trust as believers. God has changed that. We've known something in some measure, in some way, of God's love for you and me, and that for some reason that I could never describe or understand, He has set you and me apart for Himself, hasn't He? And that began at the point of our conversion. And we think back, I think back to 1982, how that happened, the things that I was involved in there, living life on the ragged edge, just seeking to tempt death every place I could, it seemed like. I didn't even know. I was ignorant. But the Lord had mercy on me, and He had mercy on you too, if you're a believer here tonight. You know something about that. To be set apart by God, and to know no matter what anyone else in this world thinks. David says it in Psalm 27. When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord is there by my side. Notice he doesn't say if. He says when my father and my mother forsake me. The Lord is there by my side. I'm never alone in this world. Yeah, I'm a single person. I don't have anyone else around me a lot of the time. I didn't think in 1982 I could last 2 or 3 weeks without being married. I figured the Lord would save the particular lady I was interested in. It wasn't His will. It wasn't His purpose. He wanted me to have a relationship with Him where I could draw closer to Him and walk with Him. Whatever His purposes are for you and me, we want to yield and submit to Him, don't we? I didn't know it. If you had told me in 82, 84, if you had told me in 1990 that I'd be doing the things that I'm doing now, I would have never believed it. And the same thing is true, I'm sure, in your lives too. The Lord changes everything. When He comes in, He rearranges everything. Priorities change. Perspectives change. And we know that we're loved with an everlasting love that will never end. John 15 is a great chapter describing that, isn't it? In the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord says, I've loved you. And you know that love. That cross shows it. Just look to the cross. If you and I can look at that cross, and we don't see the love of God for a sinner like me, we need some education in biblical truth, don't we? Because that's what it reflects. I love you that much, the Lord says. So He's reminding Jacob, and He's reminding the children of Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Now don't struggle with that verse, as many do. Esau, as we looked at that in Obadiah, I think we spent sufficient time with that Sunday night. Esau, I have hated over a period of centuries. How many centuries does the Lord have to give a lost person before His patience runs out? Centuries. And we don't have any record, any biblical record of even one person that I know of in the Bible from Edom, which was the descendants of Esau, that had any interest in the things of God. Not one. totally living for self, loving to see God's people crushed and destroyed and exploited, hateful of the things of God, hateful of the temple, hateful of Jerusalem and all that it represents. And we have some people that claim to be Christians that have that same attitude today. We shouldn't be surprised. Anti-Semitism. And so we see then that over a period and process of time, Esau, descendants, Edom, showed their true colors, didn't they? As we saw in Obadiah, when the times were difficult for Jacob, his descendants, that's when Esau's true character shows up. And isn't that true of people today? You think you trust somebody, you think you know somebody that really cares about you. In a time of, wait till you're in a time of stress and difficulty and see where they are. See how interested they are in you then. See if they're there to stand with you through those difficult times. That's where the true character and integrity shows up, doesn't it? That's what we saw in Obadiah. Instead of helping the people of Israel when they're running away from the Babylonians, they're standing at the crossroads ready to kill them with a sword, see? And cutting them off at the crossroads. What a terrible attitude. And so the Lord expresses here in chapter 1 His judgment, and He calls Edom the territory of wickedness. A later descendant of Edom, Herod the Great, would come down and be the king over Israel, over Judea, during the time that the Romans had, in the first century, they had control of Judea. And what did he seek to do when he heard that there was a rival king born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah 5:2? All the males under 3 years of age slaughtered, just to make sure that I get the one. Of course, the Lord had instructed Joseph and Mary to take the Lord over to Egypt to protect him, see. Later on, Herod's son, in the trial, the Lord had no word for him. You notice, he talked to Pilate, he talked to the chief priests, when it came to Herod, he was silent. Patience had run out. So he's reminding Jacob of that to show that, hey, you have been privileged. You have been called by me. You've been given the privilege to represent me in the world up to this point some 1,400 years. Right? So, some 1,000 years, from 1446 to 400. And so then in verse 6, he begins with the first of his rebukes, and they follow this kind of format of argumentation. You notice we saw that in that first section there. He says something and they come back, how have you loved us? See? They're doubting God's love, aren't they? Oh, you say you love me? How have you loved me? I'm struggling right now. I'm not making it financially. I have difficulties in my family. I have children that are away from the Lord. How have you loved me, Lord? Do we ever talk to him like that? Yeah. I have. You have, I know, if you're honest. In our times of difficulty, we get bitter. And we get in despair about the Lord. We say, how have you loved me? Where's your love? And we need to be careful not to be irreverent. And that's where he begins here in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, and I am, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests, and beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, all the way down to verse 9 of chapter 2, he's going to address the priesthood. Why did he begin with them? They were the leadership of the covenant people, weren't they? They were intended by God, set apart by God, to be the ones to have access into the Holy of Holies. They were the ones that were to teach and instruct regarding the Word of God, regarding the temple, regarding the holy things. And they were to make judgments regarding cases, that disputes between people, and not show partiality, not take bribes, but to be just in dealing with cases between the people within the covenant community. The priests, the highest position, he begins with them. And he says, the priesthood is corrupt. Now we see that priesthood going into corruption in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the historical books that go along with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They had the privilege of coming back into the land to serve the Lord. Cyrus the Great, a Persian king, even orders that the temple be rebuilt. A Gentile king who could care less about the temple orders that the temple be rebuilt. The Lord worked through that unbeliever to rebuild the temple. The priests come in there and they fall into corruption right away. And so he says, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You see the contesting, the argumentative spirit that they show? Yet you say, he says one thing and they come back, yet you say, how have we done it? In what way have we done it? See? So he's going to answer that. He says, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. What were they doing? Well, the book of Leviticus gives many strict stipulations about how they were to offer the animal sacrifices. And why was it so important that the animal sacrifices be offered in the particular way described by Moses in the book of Leviticus? Why was that so important? Because they reflected the sacrifice that they portrayed, which was Jesus Christ on the cross. And because they reflected the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that takes away any sins, according to the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that it was important because of the Lord Jesus' character and the illustration that the Lord is trying to make with regard to His Son, that they be specific according to the Word of God. Now, when Aaron began as the first high priest, and his sons, they followed, apart from Nadab and Abihu, of course, who were consumed by fire because they didn't follow those stipulations. But his other sons, Eleazar and Phinehas, and the rest of them in that line, they were godly men. They sought to do it according to the Word of God. What's the picture for us? Defiling the temple, the table of the Lord. Well, when we come in to remember the Lord, that is to remember His sacrifice, to remember His death until He come, isn't it? And 1 Corinthians 11 gives us some stipulations about how we're to come to that remembrance meeting. And that if we don't come according to those stipulations, we defile that meeting too. And we defile the table of the Lord, so to speak. Because we bring His name into disrepute. By coming in an unprepared way, are coming with known sin in our lives that we refuse to deal with, and these other things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. We're to take it serious, but we're to come. We're not to say, well, I don't have time to get ready for that meeting, and so I won't come. The Lord says, no, take care of those matters, but then come. Be with the believers, be there, be an honor to my name. So we can draw principles for us too, from what we learn from the priesthood. He goes on to say in chapter 1, in verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, they're talking about the kinds of animals that they bring. See, they would, instead of bringing their best to worship the Lord, they said, well, let's see. In this flock here, I've got, yeah, that's my best sheep right there. I'm certainly not going to bring that to sacrifice because when they sacrifice it, I've got nothing. So I'll pick out the ones that I don't care about, the ones that aren't worth anything, and I'll bring them and offer them to the Lord. He says, would you offer that to your governor? He says, if you wouldn't offer it to your governor, why do you offer it to me? He says, I'm a great king. One of the great verses of worship in the Bible. That's in at the end of chapter 1 in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifice unto the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. So when we come to remember the Lord Jesus, we're not just going through a religious ritual, okay? It's not just a ceremony. It's not just acting out something so people think that I'm religious or that I'm good. We're coming into the presence of the greatest person there is in the universe. Do you realize that? I don't always think about it myself in the degree that I should. And I'm coming with fellow princes and princesses. That's how we should consider one another according to the New Testament. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, and we come into God's family, and we're thinking of the great King, God, the Lord of hosts. That's who we're worshiping. And I'll tell you, if we think of it that way, it won't be boring. It won't be just another ritual. Wild horses couldn't keep you away from coming to worship the King when we realize what we're doing when we come to worship. And that's why that meeting is so important. Because it builds our faith and it purifies our faith and it strengthens our brethren. And when I hear my own brothers stand up and worship the Lord in their own words, not stand up and give a testimony or stand up and give a lecture from the scriptures. I mean just from their own heart and words expressing their worship of the Lord. It moves my own spirit. Does it yours? Sure. And the sisters are encouraged. And as the sisters do it silently, they're encouraged as the Lord honors that as well. Tremendous privilege. And the people of Israel, they're falling away again. You'd think the Babylonian captivity would have cured them. But it's difficult, isn't it? To live the life the Lord has called us to in our own strength. And that's what they were trying to do. They refused to yield to the Lord. You know, the Lord doesn't call us to live the Christian life in our own strength. He knows we can't do it. How are we going to live the Christian life? Walk according to the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a walk, a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute walk with a person. It's a personal relationship. And so I don't have a set prayer time that I pray. I pray all through the day. Because He's with me all the time. He's not just with me when I go to bed at night or when I get up in the morning, right? He saved me and you for a personal relationship, just like He did Israel. And He wants to walk with us in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day, like He did with Adam and Eve before the fall. And He's made everything possible for us to do it. You know who doesn't want to do it? He's made every provision. Sometimes we don't understand what conversion and salvation means. And He understands that. He's compassionate with that. And He will instruct us if we spend time in His Word and learn and grow. But sometimes we understand and we just are out of fellowship with Him. Like they are here in Malachi. And we're saying, how have you loved us? And who cares about the table of the Lord? It's contemptible and all of these things. He reminds them in chapter 2 in verse 5, really important verses in verses 5, 6, and 7. My covenant with Levi, he introduces in verse 4. He's going back to the Levitical priesthood where it began. Levi, the descendant of Jacob. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. These are all characteristics that ought to be true of us as well. Because we are New Testament priests, aren't we? According to 1 Peter 2. The law of truth was in his mouth and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. There it is. Walking with him in the cool of the garden. And turned many away from iniquity. Turned many away from sin. just by walking with the Lord in this world, that people's lives who are touched by you and me as we live in this world, turning them away from evil and sin. That's what a priest was supposed to do. He says in verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Biblical knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word. That's what should be on the lips of a priest all the time. When we rise up, and when we sit down, and we walk by the way, and when we lie down, that means all the time. See, that's why the Word of God needs to be in us and working out of us to turn many away from iniquity. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. The law is representative of the Word of God. People should be wanting to come to you and me, and don't be surprised when they do. If they recognize the Holy Spirit in you, they're going to come to you and ask, what does the Word of God say about this? What can you tell me about God from the Bible? Talk about an open door. And he says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The messenger. The malach of the Lord of hosts. That's what you and I are. That's what he called us apart and demonstrated that love towards us and continues to demonstrate that love towards us. That's what he set us apart for. And he says, verse 8, but you have departed from the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. Why? Because they were showing partiality in judgment. They weren't just in their decisions that they made, and they're making rulings of different social cases that came before them. You have caused many to stumble. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Then we think about that priesthood. When the Lord Jesus, his tribe, during the time of his public ministry, who are the ones that are most antagonistic to the Son of God? The priesthood, right? The chief priests and the scribes, hostile towards him every step of the way, finally bringing him before a mock trial. They were contemptible, weren't they? The Lord fulfilled that statement that he makes right here in Malachi. And then in verse 10, he begins to address the area of marriage and divorce. And he says, he addresses, I'll say it just very quickly because of the time. There are two things he says. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. Treacherous is another word for treason. Treason against whom? Treason against God and against the covenant. How? Because they've intermarried with unbelievers, with worshipers of foreign gods. And the Lord says that's a dishonor to him, and it leads his people away from worshiping and representing him. In God's mind, it's a serious thing. Look at what he says. He calls marriage the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, in verse 11. And he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. Cut him off. And then he says, the second thing you do, you don't honor the wife of your youth. Divorce. See, the men were finding different ways. As the women got older and they got displeased with them, and they'd see someone else that they wanted to marry, they would just divorce. For some of the, even the Pharisees came up with all kinds of ridiculous reasons to divorce a woman. She'd burn the food. I mean, those were some of the things we see in the rabbinical writings. It sounds laughable, but it wasn't laughable to them. They took it seriously. They were looking for an excuse to get out of that marriage covenant, weren't they? And the Lord says, it's not supposed to be that way. Some strong words. Verse 15, but did not he make them one? Talking about the marriage union. Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why did he want one man and one woman together for life? What's the reason he gives in verse 15? Because he seeks godly offspring. See, the Lord's thinking of the next generation. And when the marriage holds together and the children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then they in turn will walk with the Lord and do the same. The Lord's thinking more than just of you and me. He's thinking of the next generation. We usually don't. He says, I desire godly offspring. That's one of the reasons for marriage. He talks about companionship as another reason for marriage. Some really strong words there that the Lord gives. And then in verse 17, we see their complaint before the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, here's the answer, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, and where is the God of justice? So they're complaining about justice and evil in the world, and the Lord not dealing with it. You ever think thoughts like that? We look at our world, and it looks like the people that are the most wicked are the ones the most blessed, doesn't it? Drive down along the beachfront along Miami. I did that a few years ago when I was here. I couldn't believe it. There were massive 60-foot yachts like cars in a parking lot, one after the other. You say, look, and these are drug dealers probably, and people that have extorted, and not every one of them. But we know that a lot of them make their money in evil ways, and they look blessed. But it's according to how we define blessing, isn't it? And how the Lord defines blessing. And so they were complaining. They were saying, yeah, you say you love us. You say we're blessed. But look at all the things we're suffering. We're just a remnant here in the land. We're under Gentile overlords. We don't have a lot of crops. And we're struggling with droughts and famines and difficulties in our life. Where's the blessing? And the Lord says, you're dishonoring me. Where is my honor when you talk to me like that? And he addresses them. There's one coming, he says, that will be a purifier. And you know who he's talking about? The Lord Jesus himself. And we see that beginning of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. This is quoted in the New Testament. And he will prepare the way before me. Who is that? John the Baptist, right? And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And he did. What did he do when he entered that temple in John chapter 2? His first appearance in the temple in Jerusalem. What does he do? Makes a cord, turns over tables, and drives out the money changers. What's he doing? Cleansing the temple. This is my Father's house, and my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Pretty strong. And guess who's in charge of the temple? When he's doing that, the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees, and they're sitting there, who does he think he is? Set him on edge right away, didn't he? I love it. I love it when the Lord, when he takes a stand like that and shows them. And so the Lord says, he calls him the messenger of the covenant. That's interesting. The word messenger, the word angel, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, can sometimes be translated messenger. So you could translate this, the angel of the covenant. You know what he's going back to? Remember the angel of the Lord who appears to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when the covenant was first formed, the Mosaic covenant was prepared for there? It was the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant. And who was the one who led them through the wilderness? The angel of the covenant. So who was the one leading them through the wilderness? The Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. We begin to see how God's plan was working, how the Lord Jesus had patiently worked with these people for years and years, and their constant rebellion and rejection and despising him. And look what he put up with. And he does the same with you and me, doesn't he? But who can endure, verse 2, the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Has that happened yet? That's the second advent. So the first advent, his coming to the temple, is mentioned. But as we see typical with many of the Old Testament prophets, they see the first and second advent together. Because they're looking at it down time frame, and they don't see this huge valley in between those two mountain peaks that look like they line up. And that huge valley in between is the mystery of the church. It's the day that we're living in. In between his first coming and his second coming. We see it more clearly because the Holy Spirit is revealed in the New Testament. But the Old Testament prophets didn't have that. Peter says that, doesn't he? They long to look into the things that we understand and value and appreciate. I hope we appreciate them. And so then we move on to close out in verses 4 to 6, the Lord's of chapter 4, the concluding words of the Old Testament. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. See, this is what they're struggling with doing. They're back in the land. They've had a second chance, but they're still exploiting the Lord's grace. They're still refusing to live according to his word. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that's how the Old Testament closes. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. We saw that way back in the book of Amos, in the book of Hosea at the beginning, and we see it referenced again. The day of the Lord is coming. It's going to begin in darkness and terrible destruction and suffering. That's represented. We saw that in several of those books, didn't we? In Joel and Zephaniah. We know that. The world out there doesn't. They think with all their big boats and all their big condominiums and all the big things that they enjoy, all their physical, temporal blessings, you know what's going to happen to them in the day of the Lord? They're going to all be destroyed. Book of Revelation, you've been reading about it. There are going to be earthquakes in this world that are unprecedented. Look at how the world was rattled by that 9.2 Richter scale earthquake in Indonesia back in the day after Christmas. Or was it Christmas Day last year? I think it was December 26, wasn't it? But anyway. And that was nothing compared to what's coming. Or it says, once again, I'm going to shake this earth. And when he begins to shake it, all of man's tall buildings, everything he prizes is going to all fall apart. So Peter says, how should you and I be as we live in this world in all godliness and honesty? We should be different because we know the outcome. May the Lord help us to increasingly use these minor prophet books and all of the Bible to draw nearer to him, to value him more, to realign our priorities as he gives us light and understanding about what's coming for us, for this world, for the Lord Jesus, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we might live for him and enjoy him in whatever time he gives us here. Whatever that is, doesn't matter. It's in his hands, isn't it? So may the Lord help us in these things. Brother, you close us.
Father, we thank thee tonight for thy holy word and challenge that we receive. Here's one of such an old and ancient time. We recognize that human need is the same all along. We have felt responded in much of the same way as these Israel of old. Our Father, the prayer of our hearts tonight that we will take these practical lessons apply them to our own experience. Lay aside every weight the sin which does so easily set us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus.
Amen.
The author and finisher of our faith. We thank thee, O God, for the privilege of knowing thee and of recognizing where there may be sin and obstacles in our experience that would hinder our fellowship with thee. We can put these aside and set our affection on things above. Help us to live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Our Father, we realize to some degree the preciousness that we have, the precious opportunity of living in the midst of a world that could care less about God, to live unto thee. And to let our lives be such that will bring honor and glory unto thee. And so, O God, we pray that what will take the chalice tonight that we've heard from thy holy word and apply it to our own lives, we will be changed people.
Yes.
As we leave this place, there will be a repentant people when things are recognized in our experience that are not fruitful, not evidencing a godly experience. We will be changed for thine honor and glory. We just thank thee for thy word. May the Spirit of God be free to work in our own lives as we part now, one to the other. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.